is October 18th. It's our second class of the year on modern Jewish thought on the subject of theodicy and providence. We began last time the book Faith After the Holocaust by Professor Eliezer Berkovitz. We gave then a little biographical introduction. And we began then on page 91. Today we're going to begin on page 104. Let me just give a brief introduction and review what we did last time. We saw that Professor Berkovitz wants to make it clear that the issue of theodicy, to be more specific, the searing question in the mind of the man of faith, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Professor Berkovitz wants to make it very clear that that's not a new question. It didn't begin in our day. It didn't begin after the Holocaust. It goes back thousands of years. It's really at the very origin and the genesis of religious thought. The believing person knows and reads in the Bible that God created the world. God cares about the world. God has a connection to the world. God guides the world. And if so, why does it seem otherwise? Why does it seem that God is not present? So first, the author wants to make it clear that it's not a new question, it's an old question. And secondly, wants to make it clear that there's nothing heretical from a religious point of view to ask the question, to be bothered by the question, and for one's faith to be severely tested by the question. That's also not new, and it's not outside the framework of Jewish thought. The truth is, he says, that the Bible is full of records of men of faith being tormented by the question. And it's nothing to be ashamed of, and there's no need for the man of faith to blithely say, there's no problem, God's ways are mysterious, I accept it all and forget it. No, he even says that's not authentic. The authentic way, historically and emotionally, is really to be bothered, to be on the verge of loss of faith. And he points out Jeremiah deals with it, and Isaiah struggles with it, and the author of Psalms struggles with it, and of course he brings the book of Job, in which the simple answer to the question that says, you are suffering and bad things happen to good people because they're not really bad, that answers brought up in the book of Job and rejected by none other than God himself. Rejected. So not only to say I believe in God's mysterious ways and I'm closing the book, it's all simple, is not a good answer. And certainly to say that it's all punishment, all the bad is punishment, that's certainly not an authentic answer. And Professor Berkowitz searches for an authentic answer. And what serves as the center of his answer is Hester Panim, right? The hiding of the face. Hiding of the face. It already says at the end of Deuteronomy that God hides his face from the Jewish people, except for the fact that in the book of Deuteronomy, it's clear that Hester Panim is a punishment for sin. God hides his face and bad things happen because people sinned. But then he points out that in other places in the Bible, the phrase Hester Panim, hiding the face, has a different meaning. It's the sense that human beings have, good human beings have, that God has hid his face for no reason. And they know that they haven't sinned or haven't sinned bad enough for the bad things that are happening to be punishment from God. So we're saying that there's two uses and two meanings of the phrase Hester Panim, and he wants to focus on what we find a number of times in the prophets, that God hides his face seemingly for no reason, that is to say, not in response to human action. Not in response to human action. That's the way he sets up the problem, and then he begins his solution, and he begins it with a Talmudic passage that mentions three figures. Rabbi Meir, and his former teacher, Elisha ben Abuya, and Rabbi Akiva. And in that passage, which I believe was on page 104, in that passage, Elisha ben Abuya asks his former student, Rabbi Meir, he says, what do you say about this verse in which it says that God made everything? That is the verse. All right, the verse says that God hath made the one over against the other. God hath made the one over against the other, top of page 102.
And Rabbi Meir says it means that God made the hills and the mountains, he made the oceans, and he created the rivers. He made this and he made the other thing. And then Elisha ben Abuya, Acher, says Rabbi Akiva had said something else. Rabbi Akiva had said, the verse means God created the righteous and the wicked. God created paradise and he created hell. Yehinom. So according to what Elisha ben Abuya remembers from Rabbi Akiva, the verse means that God made things that are ethically opposite. Ethically opposite. Heaven and hell. The righteous and the evil. And on the basis of that passage, Professor Berkowitz works out the meaning of God creating good and evil. And that's where we left off. So we'll pick up. So that means we're on page 104. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're on page 104. And we'll start reading from the first paragraph, which is about line 12. Rabbi Akiva. Okay? Rabbi Akiva expresses in ethical terms the significance of the dialectics of Rabbi Meir, which simply means Rabbi Meir pointed out that God made this and the other thing, whereas Rabbi Akiva said that this and the other thing are ethical opposites. God does not determine in advance that one person be a tzaddik and the other a rasha. Right, don't be thrown by this English transliteration of tzaddik with an S. It's the word you're used to, the tzaddik, tzaddis, tz, a righteous person and a wicked person. But unless the possibility exists for a man to be a rasha, if he so desires, one could not only not be a rasha, one could not be a tzaddik either. And that line is really the introductory line of the most important passage of the book. That's really the beginning of Professor Berkowitz's answer to the problem of theodicy. So I'll read it again with the addition of the word that Mo added, which seems to be a misprint, has to be there. But unless the possibility exists for a man to be a rasha, if he so desires, one could not only not be a rasha, one could not be a tzaddik either. For one can only be a tzaddik as a result of responsible choices made in the freedom of available alternatives. Where the choice is non-existent, where the possibility of being a rasha is not open to man, the possibility of being a tzaddik too has been excluded. The ethical significance of Rabbi Meir's dialectics, that word bad, related to something that we're skipping, don't worry about it. The ethical significance of Rabbi Meir's dialectics is that being a tzaddik is conditioned by man's freedom to choose the way of wickedness, just as being a rasha presupposes his freedom to turn into the path of righteousness. The tzaddik is defined by the rasha as the rasha defined by the tzaddik, as if to say, when Elisha ben Abuya said that Rabbi Akiva said that God made the tzaddik and the rasha, it means God made the possibility of there being a tzaddik by making the possibility of there being a rasha. Yeah? And vice versa. That which is good is so because of the possibility of evil, and vice versa. If now the dialectical principle is at work in the universe, yet the opposites are not to be understood as absolute categories of creation and being, that it's not that God made the rasha and made the tzaddik, rather, they're not absolutes, he made rather possibilities, then God's creating the tzaddik and the rasha means that God created both possibilities for man to be a tzaddik or to be a rasha. We have quoted Isaiah's statement earlier that God forms the light and creates darkness, makes peace and creates evil. Isaiah, of course, did not mean to say that God actually does evil, rejecting Manichaean dualism, which was a religion at the beginning of late antiquity that believed that God made evil literally. There were two opposing powers, right? The prophet maintains that God alone is the creator. He created evil by creating the possibility for evil. He made peace by creating the possibility for it. He had to create the possibility for evil if it was to create the possibility for its opposite, peace, goodness, and love. And it's really so obvious, but I think we just don't think about this very often. A trivial example would be the radio in my car. Every single time I turn the dial to 101.1, I get WRRR, classical music. Now, if I were to stand up and say that my radio is a real tzaddik, it does what I tell it to do every single time. It never gets it wrong. It's completely obedient. But of course, that makes no sense. It's not a tzaddik because it couldn't do otherwise. It has no free choice. Only if the radio had a mind of its own and could actually turn me on to a Western music station when I wanted a classical one, against my will, then could I say that when it decides to do what I make it do, is it a tzaddik? But the category doesn't apply. Tzaddik and Rasha doesn't apply except when both possibilities are open and decision is made for one or the other. So the very existence of good in the world is conditioned on the possibility of evil being in the world. And if the possibility of evil exists in the world, then there's going to be evil. Let's go on. In a sense, God can be neither good nor bad. In terms of his own nature, he's incapable of evil. Right, that's a pretty powerful statement. He is the only one who is goodness. Because God is like my radio. He can't do other than the right thing.
No, but God, your radio didn't create itself.
In this particular aspect. By the way, what Professor Berkowitz says here is controversial, and many have written against what we're reading right now, but he claims that you can't say God is good. Because God couldn't be evil.
Anything else.
He couldn't be anything else. He is the only one who is goodness. But since, because of his very essence, he can do no evil, he can do no good either. And the good that God does is not good in the sense that we usually use the word. Good is something you do out of a choice when you could have done otherwise. It's a moral category. For God, it's not a moral category. Because he doesn't live in the world of morality. He lives beyond the world of morality, claims Professor Berkowitz. You have the sources, right? From last week.
Last week, yeah.
Yes. Yes. We're on page 105 at the
Thank
top.
You, Rabbi. Just for a moment. That, as you just stated, that by definition, like in geometry, when you have a preposition, is it a preposition that you accept it for what it is? Why is it that we accept that God is good? Or not duality? I mean, what is the basis for making that assumption?
I think I understand what you're saying. It's an axiom.
Okay.
He's certainly not involved in proving it here.
No, I understand.
He's saying, given the prevailing understanding of Aristotelian thought as understood through Islam and Judaism, given Western thought, given Jewish thought, that God is good, after you think about it, he said, the very statement that God is good is impossible to state because God is good. That's because God is good, therefore you can't say God is good. Of course, I'm being here facetious. I'm using the word in two different senses. Mm-hmm. Because God is good, in the sense that my radio is good, therefore, you cannot say God is good in the ethical sense. Right? Really, the word good here functions on multiple levels. I just began to realize that. Good is an ethical category, and it's also a materialistic or physical category. Good, in a physical sense, means it does what it's supposed to do. It fulfills its function. Or it does what I need it to do. That's good. And then there's good in the ethical sense. And in the ethical sense, it means making a choice to do right when it could have made a choice to do bad. So because God is good, in an axiomatic sense, therefore we cannot apply the ethical term of good to God.
No. What I think what Berkowitz uses interesting wording, and he uses it, I'm sure, very carefully. He says he is the only one who is goodness. And then he goes on to say he cannot do good.
Very good. Thank you, Mo. Mo was good.
Where is that?
Right, the very top of the page.
Third and fourth.
With the last word of the first line, which he put in italics. God is goodness.
And because of his goodness, because he is goodness, he can do no evil, but he can't do good either.
Good, good.
He can't.
Mo's right.
He can't cause good.
Right.
Why can't God just exist? Why can't God just exist and not?
God doesn't have the power to create, to cause good. I'm not using the word create, but he can't make good things happen, and he can't make bad things happen. He's not involved in those things happening.
Well, wait a second. Now you're moving to something else.
Yeah. Okay. I'm taking it maybe the next
step. Yeah. But to stay where you were, because God cannot make bad things happen. Therefore, we can't use the category of good concerning the things that he makes happen, because he couldn't make them happen otherwise than the way he makes them happen.
I'm trying to quote Berkowitz here, not Stein.
Okay.
Okay.
Wait a second.
He can do no good either.
Right. Okay, so let's just summarize and end Dorothy. Because God is goodness, and the word we want to use here is essentially good. His essence is good. Because God's essence is good, that's the last word of the first line, therefore ethical categories cannot apply to him. Ethical categories only apply to someone whose essence is mixed and has both good and bad in it, and whenever that being acts, it makes a choice. God, according to what this author is writing, can't make a choice to do good or bad. He doesn't have that possibility. Just like a triangle cannot be a square and two cannot be three, God cannot do evil. He can only do what he's programmed to do from his very essence, which is good.
God may not do things because it's evil, but he can do bad things. He wiped out Sodom. He parted when he parted the waters for the Israelis, he made it reverse for the Egyptians.
Yes.
God is capable of doing what we would call bad things.
Yes.
He's just not evil. And I think there's a big difference between bad and evil.
A child
can do bad things, but that child isn't necessarily evil.
I hear what you're saying.
So
you know what?
Just good. He's more than capable of punishing people.
This brings us to the direction I think that Jay wanted to talk, and it's really a different subject. I think we should stay on the theodicy subject, otherwise we'll get bogged down in theology, which is important, of course, but it's not what we want to focus on. That's what I think. Is this theodicy or theology?
That we'll have to determine.
I thought you'd say something like that, actually.
It sounds like what he's trying to say is, if I'm understanding it correctly, there is such a thing as good and evil, but God is transcendent of good and evil, so it's really inappropriate to describe an entity, and I'm going to call God an entity, semantically as either good or evil, because it doesn't exist at that level.
Yes, that's his claim.
Yeah.
That's his claim.
That's what I thought I heard him say.
That's his claim. Of course, Darcy is saying that she doesn't really see that empirically in the Bible, but I'm saying let's not discuss that question, is it true or not, and let's just go on to what he wants to go on to so we can see his point. So we are in the third line from the top of page 105. God, being incapable of the unethical, is not an ethical being. Of course, when he says God's an ethical being, it doesn't mean that God doesn't do ethical things. It means that you can't use the category of ethics to refer to God. Just like you can't use the category of color to refer to a triangle. It's just not a relevant category. Goodness for him is neither an ideal nor a value. It is existence. It is absolutely realized being. It is what he is. Justice, love, peace, mercy are ideals only for man. They are values that may be realized by man alone. God is perfection. Yet because of his very perfection, he is lacking, as it were, one type of value. The one which is the result of striving for value. And of course, you can just think of someone who seems to be a perfect student in high school or college. The person has everything. But the one thing he doesn't have is the sense of achievement that you have when you get an A instead of the B you got all term. You strove for it and you accomplished it. You improved yourself. Someone who's already perfect has no way and no sense of the value and of the pleasure of improvement, of accomplishment, of overcoming odds. And the same thing he's saying is true in ethics. When is an act ethically good? When you could have done bad, but you overcame the impulse to do bad, and you did good. He is all light. On just that account, he is lacking the light that comes out of the darkness. One might also say that with man, the good is axiological, which means it's a goal. With God, ontological, which means it's an essence, it's a given. Man alone can strive and struggle for the good. God is good. Man alone can create value. God is value. But if man alone is the creator of values, one who strives for the realization of ideals, then he must have freedom of choice and freedom of decision. And his freedom must be respected by God himself. God cannot, as a rule, intervene whenever man's use of freedom displeases him. Because just think what would happen. If every time God intervened when I wanted to do evil and prevented me, then when I would do good, it wouldn't be good. Because it wouldn't be my free decision. It would be like my radio automatically turning on WRRR when I bring the dial to 101.1. There would be no choice. It would be an ethically meaningless accomplishment. It is true, if he did so, if God intervened, the perpetration of evil would be rendered impossible. But so would the possibility for good also disappear. Man can be frightened, but he cannot be bludgeoned into goodness. If God did not respect man's freedom to choose his course and personal responsibility, not only would the moral good and evil be abolished from the earth, but man himself would go with them. Because man wouldn't be man. In other words, if we had no possibility of choosing to do good, because that's all we could do automatically, then the very essence of human beings as we know them wouldn't exist. We'd be something else. As he's about to say, for freedom and responsibility are the very essence of man. Without them, man is not human. If there is to be man, as we know man, he must be allowed to make his choices in freedom. If he has such freedom, he will use it. Using it, he will often use it wrongly. He will decide for the wrong alternative. As he does so, there will be suffering for the innocent. And that's really the whole argument of the whole book. Right? There has to be the possibility of evil for man to be man. For man to be the way God wants us to be, there has to be free choice, which means there has to be the possibility of doing evil. If there's the possibility of doing evil, then there's going to be evil in the world. And evil in the world means that innocent people suffer.
Yeah. So that Leibowitz here is really writing a treatise on free choice.
That's not the subject, but that's
But that becomes his underlying argument.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the flip side of that is it leaves God out of the picture when it comes to some very, very difficult things.
Right.
You know, whether it's a Holocaust or Cambodia or an earth or a tsunami. No, not a tsunami. They don't know about tsunamis.
Right. Yeah, it means that God, in creating man as he created man, had to make a conscious decision to hide his face.
No. But he's saying God has to let that happen.
Right.
Is what he's saying.
That's what he's saying. God has, again, God has decided to allow that to happen.
God doesn't want to intervene.
Say that again a little bit.
God doesn't want to intervene. Just let me say a little. I'll just say a little bit differently, and I agree 100%. I'll just add a word. God might terribly want to intervene, but he's promised himself he won't. In the very creating of man as man, he's tied his arm behind his back.
Right. Well, it's like the First Amendment, like the Freedom of Speech Amendment, which says, if you believe in freedom of speech, you got to let people say what they think.
Right, which is really hard.
Yeah, which is really hard. You know, and I think of Skokie, where the UCLA, ACLU, came in to defend the Nazis because they're based on the very idea of the essence of the First Amendment, and to really the Nazis put them into a very difficult position. But if they really believed in the First Amendment, then they were obligated to defend the Nazis' right to march.
Well, and just let me say one more point. Let me continue, because if the Nazis' right to free speech wasn't defended, the net result might be that your or my right to free speech wouldn't ultimately last in America. And that's the argument here. If the right of the Nazis, not in Skokie, but in Germany, I say right, if their right to do whatever they wanted to do was taken away from them, ultimately my right to be an ethical human being wouldn't exist anymore.
Yeah, so that moves into Leibowitz's argument about God.
Berkowitz, right.
Berkowitz, about God.
Yeah.
Can I go back to this thing? I don't understand why you have to establish a value.
You can leave that out of it. I'm sorry, because we said when you went out, I want to leave that out of it, because it's not of the essence of his argument here.
Okay.
What I'm just going to say is that that is this concept here of this that we've just discussed as the essence of the character we just discussed here in this paragraph, is this evidence-based?
You mean that God is good?
Well, maybe, or that his character is neither good nor bad. I'm just saying that his essence, as we've said it here, is it evidence-based? I mean, we have evidence that it's not that way.
Okay, but like I said to Dorothy, that's irrelevant for his argument.
Well, I'm just saying that this argument comes from what did Einstein used to call it, where he just did mind experiments. Is this the sort of thing that he's saying, let's take a premise and see if it fits, and he's created a premise that seems to fit in one way.
It's not evidence-based.
Huh?
It's not evidence-based. It's a philosophical argument.
But how about, is there any quote in the Torah, which is our source, main source, where kind of states that?
I don't even want to answer that because I want to stay on the subject. What God is or isn't, as far as essence goes, is really not essential for his argument. What is essential for his argument is, and this is evidence-based, we can say, that God created man with the purpose of allowing man to make free choices. Remember, we saw last week at the very beginning, in the book of Deuteronomy, he was quoting that God put before man the choice of good and evil. And Moses says to the people, you have before you today life and death, good and evil. That's man as we know him today. And that is the axiom that the whole thing is based upon, that essential quality of human life, that we have choice between good and evil, that's what God wants. And that's God's ultimate value for us, that we have that choice. That's where it all begins. And if you assume that that's what God wants, then the rest of the argument follows. And I think that it's a very, very important and powerful argument. I mean, I actually don't see any way to refute it. That's the degree that I'm convinced by this argument. Let me mention something Professor Eliz Berkovits doesn't mention, which is that to a certain degree we can connect what we just saw, what we just read, what we just heard, to something that we learned in our class 2, 3, 4 years ago when we did the introduction to mysticism, to Kabbalah. Remember the very basic concept of Jewish mysticism of tzimtzum, of divine contraction. To make a long story short, that at the beginning, the world, and again the word world is not good, before creation, existence is not a good word. Everything is not a good word. I have no word. But before this earth, there was only God. The whole world was filled with God. And in order for God to make the world, he had to first make room for the world. He had to create an empty space. He had to contract himself to the periphery in order to create an empty space in which the world could exist. That idea, translated into ethical terms, is exactly what Professor Berkovits is saying. That from man to be created by God as God wanted man to be with free choice, God has to contract himself to the periphery.
The periphery is all around? Kinda?
Good question. Where is the periphery?
Infinite?
To where is God contracted? Good point. He's actually going to get into that in another few pages.
Okay.
Let me add another metaphor, if you will, one we've mentioned many times in the past few years in this classroom, and that's the metaphor of a parent and a child. I don't mean a young child, I mean a grown child. In many cases, parents of grown children have the means to direct the actions of their grown children. But you don't do it. Because you realize intuitively...
It's a waste of time.
No, I don't. I said when they have the means, actually. When they have the means to change the behavior of their children, you don't do it because you understand it's of the essence of your whole project of raising a child, that he be independent and make decisions for himself, which means making mistakes, and it's hard to see those mistakes, and it's hard to hide your face and let them make the mistakes, but you understand they'll only be what they're supposed to be if they have the freedom to make those mistakes.
But, and on the other hand, who says that they are mistakes? Maybe we're mistaken and they're right.
You're right, Atipa. That's, again, that takes away from the point I wanted to make. Right. All things assuming that parents know better. Just assuming for a moment.
Assuming.
Right, but nevertheless...
That's our axiom.
Right. Yes, that's that. That God is good.
Our axiom is that parents know better.
That's true.
Okay.
I thought that for many years, but I've learned it.
Let me just say one more thing before we go on reading from last week's Torah portion. It's something we said in this classroom 2 years ago. I'll just repeat it, which is that we read just this past Shabbat that right after God created the world and created Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel, and one killed the other. Right? Cain killed Hevel. And according to the account, God was right there. The minute Cain killed Hevel, God said, "What did you do? Why did you do it?" And if God was right there, why didn't he wake up 5 minutes earlier and prevent the act? It's much easier to prevent the act than to deal with all the fallout. So clearly God was there, and God allowed a bad thing to happen to a good person. Hevel didn't have any sins, but he was killed just because his brother wanted to kill him. Why did God allow it? But it's clear that God allowed it. He was there. He allowed it. He held himself back and didn't restrain the killer, the murderer. Apparently, God has decided to let bad things happen to good people. And why? As we just learned, because that's the only way for people to make decisions and to make eventually good decisions. They have to have the possibility of making bad decisions and carrying them out. The last paragraph on page 105. The question, therefore, is not why is there undeserved suffering, but why is there man? As man, qua man, as we know him, man with free will. He who asks the question about injustice in history really asks, why a world? Why creation? In other words, why a world as God wanted it, with human beings having free choice? To understand this is, of course, far from being an answer to our problem. But to see a problem in its true dimension makes it easier for us to make peace with the circumstances from which it arises. It is not very profitable to argue with God as to why he created this world. He obviously decided to take a chance with man. He decided for this world. God, given man, God himself could eliminate moral evil and the suffering caused by it only by eliminating man. Man as we know him. By recalling the world of man into nothingness. And by the way, at the end of last week's Torah portion and this week's Torah portion, that's what God decides to do. There's evil in the world, and he decides, I'll destroy the world. In the end, he relents and allows Noah to live. But notice, the only choice that God has is either a world with evil or no world. There's no other way. Because we're assuming the other possibility of creating a world of radios, of robots, that just automatically do what they're supposed to do, is meaningless. In the world as we know it, there cannot but be evil, and there cannot but be innocent people suffering. These theological concepts have found the more intimate expression in the language of religious affirmation. We are familiar with biblical passages that speak of God's mercy with the sinner. We readily appreciate pronouncements like the one in Ezekiel that declares, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." In keeping with deep-rooted biblical tradition, the rabbis in a homily interpreted the plural form of the Hebrew expression that describes God's long-suffering as meaning that God is long-suffering in numerous ways. He is long-suffering with the wicked as well as with the righteous. We have great understanding for the fact that God is merciful and forgiving, that he does not judge man harshly and is willing to have patience with him. God is waiting for the sinner to find his way to him. That is how we like to see God. This is how we are only too glad to acknowledge him. Great. But we never seem to realize that while God is long-suffering, the wicked are going about their dark business on earth, and the result is ample suffering for the innocent. Right? If you want a forgiving God, you have to admit the possibility of the Holocaust. If you want a God that's going to prevent the Holocaust, that means a God that's going to prevent evil from happening. That means a God that's going to prevent you from exercising your free choice. That means a God who's never merciful, never gives you another chance, who zaps you the minute you even think of speaking libelously about your fellow or of stealing 5 cents. You're already zapped. That would be a world that's completely different than the one we know. Now, remember, we talked about this on another level just a few weeks ago in the framework of Yom Kippur in the book of Jonah. Because I had claimed when we learn it, remember just to go over a little bit. Okay, wait a second, who was here? Carol Ann and Jay were here. Martin was here. All right, not that many people, so perhaps I'll go over it more in detail. The book of Jonah, which we read in the afternoon of Yom Kippur, has God saying to this prophet, go to the city of Nineveh and declare to them, if you don't mend your ways, God's going to destroy the city. And the prophet refuses to go. Refuses to go. And it doesn't say why until the end of the book. At the end of the book, when God eventually forces him to go to the city, the prophet explains why he didn't want to go in the first place, why he refused. And the reason he said he's refused is because he knew God to be a God of mercy, and he knew that if he went to the city and proclaimed, repent or you'll be destroyed, he knew they'd repent, and he knew God would forgive them, and then tomorrow they'd go back to their evil ways. And Jonah says, God, it's not fair. Your forgiveness is not fair. You're always forgiving the evildoers. You always let them off the hook. And they're always going back to doing it again. It's not fair. Jonah says to God, I want a world of justice. I don't want a world of forgiveness. I want a world of justice. In which, when people do evil, they're zapped immediately. No forgiveness. No second chances. No long suffering. Because when there's forgiveness, there is lack of fairness. The evil get off the hook, and other people suffer for it. I want the victims to stop suffering. So God just immediately zapped the evildoers. That's why I, Jonah, refuse to go and be your prophet. So look what Jonah was saying. Jonah was saying, I want a world based in which there's no free choice of people to do evil to other people. I want them all to be punished before they do evil. Whereas God says, I love them. I have to give them another chance. I have to let them off the hook. I have to be long-suffering with them. God is basically saying, I have to allow them free choice to be man. And what happens when there's free choice, what happens when God is forgiving, which is what God has to be because that's what he wants to be, what happens is that people suffer. The evil continue to do evil and the innocent suffer for it. Just like Hevel suffered at the hands of his brother Abel who killed him because God gave his brother free choice.
Can I ask a question?
Of course.
One of Maimonides, I believe in the coming of the Messiah. One of Maimonides' tenets, I believe in the coming of the Messiah. Right? Okay, so is he saying that once this happens, what? God is all of a sudden good?
Good question. Good question. But Maimonides has an answer.
I just don't know.
Were we to adopt a understanding of Yemot HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah, an understanding like, for example, the Ramban, Nachmanides, that says that human beings will have a complete change of heart. They'll be existentially changed to be able to do only good. Then we have a real problem, I'd say. Because according to Nachmanides, it turns out that in the days of the Messiah, human beings will turn to be robots. And the world will be full of good. Only good. Professor Berkowitz would say that a world like that is really a world that's not good at all. And that would really be a contradiction in terms. But we can adopt the approach of the Rambam, who says that the days of the Messiah are not a time which human nature changes. There'll still be Yetzer Hara and Yetzer Tov. There'll still be good and evil. There'll still be the choice of good and evil and the possibility to do evil. Rather, human society will have so advanced, and human psychology and human ethics and religion will have so advanced that people will usually make the right choices. But the choice will still be there. You know, it's a change in degree, but it's not a change of essence. And that is perfectly compatible with what we're saying right now. Which really means, if you think about it, that it is a contradiction in terms to hope, to pray, that someday there'll only be world peace, and there'll be no murder, and no evil, and no war. That aspiration is a contradiction in terms. There has to be just at least a little bit of war, a little bit of evil in our grandest dreams of the perfection of the world, because the minute there's no evil left, there's no possibility of evil, then the very moral fabric of the world is gone.
There's no need for it. There's really no need for it. If everything is good, if all our behavior is good, everything is ethical, you don't need morals.
You don't need the world, basically. You don't need human beings. Human beings are no longer human beings. So our aspiration, says Maimonides, is that the world will get better incrementally, but that it'll never be completely perfected, because perfection is no longer perfection, by definition. Which brings us back to what he said about God, that if we define God as absolute perfection, axiomatically, then God can't do perfection. He only is that essentially, which means that it's not a moral category anymore. Still here with me?
I would like to pray for a world that's free, that everybody's good and peaceful. And they still have that choice, but they
make the right choice.
Choose to be good.
Right, but the fact that they have the ability to make the choice at least means one in a million going to make the wrong choice. Right? Mm-hmm. I understand. We want it to be as rare as could be. But that possibility has to be there.
Well, then, it sounds to me like there is no such thing as messianic age. Because now we're talking about degrees. And if it is a continuum, and according to Maimonides, there's just a little bit, well, how do we know we're not already to the little bit, or that we will never get to the little bit?
So Joe said two things. How do we know we're not already there? Well, in my humble understanding, we are a little bit there. Maimonides quotes a midrash that says that in the Messianic era, bread will grow on trees.
What?
Bread will grow on trees. In other words, you'll be able to pick from the ground ready-made food. You won't have to take the wheat and grind it, etc., etc., etc. And Maimonides says that's a metaphor. It doesn't really mean that bread will grow on trees. It means that food will be readily available. Well, if that's what it is, don't we live in that era already,
compared to
what it was 100 years...
How about in other parts of the world?
Right, you're right. In America, in that sense, we're already in a messianic era.
In America, in Europe, and in other civilized countries.
Right? Yeah. So
sure. The South Pacific has bread trees, and you just pick... seriously, you pick this
fruit
product from the tree, and they eat it. Now,
this may
it's
be
called a bread tree.
Excuse me.
Wow.
This may be what you call off the subject. What is the purpose of the Torah?
Oh, wait a second. Okay, let me just finish the thought.
Okay.
And then if one of the mainstays of the Messianic era in the prophets is the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, well, aren't we, to a large degree, in the Messianic era? Right? So anyway, but then the other part of the question was, how do you know it'll ever happen? Okay, so that's one of the promises of the Bible, that there is such a thing. But again, today, I have it in front of me. What do you need the Torah for? Well, one of the purposes of the Torah is
in
to...
In his words, I'm talking about in Berkowitz.
Oh.
Yeah, well, how would he explain? the need for the Torah. Because you're
to help us make good choices.
To help you make good choices. All right. So if everybody makes good choices, then...
Then, again, it will never happen that everyone always makes good choices, but the Torah is moving us in that direction. Excuse me. Okay, so we were in the middle of page 106. And we just ended with this sentence that begins a line, but. The word is but. But we never seem to realize that while God is long-suffering, the wicked are going about their dark business on earth, and the result is ample suffering for the innocent. While God waits for the sinner to turn to him, there is oppression and persecution and violence among men. Yet there seems to be no alternative. If there's going to be free choice, then there has to be violence and persecution and oppression. If man is to be, right? If man is to be, if man is to be man, God must be long-suffering with him. He must suffer man. He must allow man to do what he's going to do, for good and for bad. This is the inescapable paradox of divine providence. While God tolerates the sinner, he must abandon the victim. While he shows forbearance with the wicked, he must turn a deaf ear to the anguished cries of the violated. This is the ultimate tragedy of existence. God's very mercy and forbearance, his very love for man, necessitates the abandonment of some men to a fate that they may well experience as divine indifference to justice and human suffering. It is the tragic paradox of fate that God's direct concern for the wrongdoer should be directly responsible for so much pain and sorrow on earth. We conclude then, he who demands justice of God must give up man. You understand the sentence? He who asks for God's love and mercy beyond justice must accept suffering. If you want mercy, then there has to be the possibility of Hitler.
Because God is merciful for with the evil and with the good. So while he's waiting for the evil to repent and to be good, the good has to suffer. Is that what it's
meant? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This idea is expressed differently already in the Talmud. There's a famous passage that some of you probably have heard, and I'm going to repeat it and put it into this context. The Gemara says in Tractate Shabbat that when the Jews left Egypt and made it after 50 days to Mount Sinai, and God was about to give them the Torah, he held the mountain over them like a barrel. And he said to them, if you accept the Torah, well and good. If not, here will be your grave. Everyone remember that a few times? Right? God forced the Israelites to accept the Torah. In response to that scenario, the Talmud says, Kan moda'a rabba lo'oraita. Which means, if that's so, it invalidates the Torah. Which means, on a basic legal level, if he who accepts a contract is under duress, then he's not really obligated. Right? If I signed a contract to sell my house with a gun to my temple, then it's not a legal contract, it's not valid in court. So if I accept the Torah, the Jewish people accept the Torah under duress, then we didn't really accept it, we don't have to keep it. Okay. But the deeper meaning of that is that if God took away our free will, then the whole meaning of the Torah is gone. The whole purpose of the Torah is gone. The Torah is invalidated in a world in which God makes us do the right thing. That's the same idea we're basically saying here. For the Torah to have any meaning, or it's for human life to have meaning, God could never force us to do anything. Which means he could never prevent Hitler from pulling the trigger. Today, the phones are really ringing.
Yeah. Yeah. Everybody's got the same ringtone.
You know, you should pray that my phone doesn't ring. Because my phone is broken, I can't answer it. The screen is broken. So if it rings, it just keeps ringing. Okay.
Interesting, interesting.
We're on the top of page 107.
Did Berkowitz experience the Holocaust personally?
He did and he didn't. He got out, I think, in 1939. He got out of Europe. Right? We talked about that last week. No, he got out in 1934. And he finished his doctorate at the University of Berlin in 1934 and made it out to England. And he lived through the war in England. So, but his teachers and his students, and he actually, I don't remember the whole story. Right, his teacher was Rav Yechiel Weinberg, who actually did live through the Holocaust in Europe and survived to, he lived in Switzerland at the end of his life. But Professor Berkowitz was very, very close. He was in England, and all his students and his teachers were.
So he lost his relatives. And his
yeah, he lost his whole family. Yeah. Okay. 107. One may call it the divine dilemma that God's erech apayim, which means patient long sufferingness, is patiently waiting continence to some, is of necessity identical with his hester panim, his hiding of the continence to others. That's a restatement of what we just read earlier. However, the dilemma does find the resolution in history. So that sentence does find the resolution in history is the beginning of another theme, which now he's going to add another nuance to things he said until now. And it'll take a while to develop the theme. So you have to notice that it's really a new theme. It could even be a chapter heading there. However, this dilemma does find the resolution in history. If man is to be, God himself must respect his freedom of decision, as we said. If man is to act on his own responsibility without being continually overawed by divine supremacy, God must absent himself from history. So that's a word he didn't use until now. God must absent himself from history. Right? We called it Hester Panim, but here's a new English word which has really a strong connotation. God must be absent in history for God to allow his plan to move forward, which is that man make his own free decisions. But man, left to his freedom, is capable of greatness in both, in creative goodness and destructive evil, the Holocaust. Though man cannot be man without freedom, his performance in history gives little reassurance that he can survive in freedom. That's a pessimistic statement. If the Holocaust happened once, it can happen again. And again and again.
Yes.
And worse things can happen. And what is God going to do? Because eventually human beings might just destroy the whole world. Not just a third of the Jewish people, but all the Jewish people in the whole world. God took a risk with man, and he cannot divest himself of responsibility for man. In other words, God ought to do something to make sure that man doesn't destroy himself, even though he really can't do anything to ensure that, because if he does, he destroys the very project by taking away free will. God is stuck. If man is not to perish at the hand of man, if the ultimate destiny of man is not to be left to the chance that man will never make the fatal decision, God must not withdraw his providence from his creation. In other words, we were setting a paradox. God has to withdraw, but God can't withdraw. He must be present in history. That man may be, God must absent himself. That man may not perish in the tragic absurdity of his own making, God must remain present. The God of history must be absent and present concurrently. He hides his presence. He is present without being indubitably manifest. He is absent without being hopelessly inaccessible. Thus many find him even as an absence, many miss him even in his presence. Because of the necessity of his absence, there is hiding of the face and suffering of the innocent. But because of the necessity of his presence, evil will not ultimately triumph. Because of it, there is hope for man. It's a bit cryptic. Someone asked me earlier, Joe asked me, how do we know there's going to be Messianic era? So I gave an answer, but his answer is better. Right? God created man with free choice, as we've been saying. But God wants this whole experiment to ultimately accomplish something. if it's just going to destroy itself, then everything God created has been for naught. It just can't be, says Professor Berkowitz, that God completely hides his face and allows man to do anything, because that would allow the possibility that eventually man will destroy himself, and then God's whole project of thousands of years is down the drain. And therefore, Professor Berkowitz comes to the faith conclusion. This is not empirical. This is a faith conclusion that although it's true that God has absented himself, there must be some level in which God is also present, making sure that human beings won't completely destroy themselves. And that's the absence and presence, and the presence and absence. That's, again, that's not empirical. That's a leap of faith. That's a leap of faith. Now, as he writes on, he's going to try and anchor that leap of faith in empirical history. He's going to try and prove from human history that God is present even as he's mostly absent. Okay? Here we go. In other words, God's presence in history must remain mostly unconvincing. It has to be basically absent but a little bit present. That's his claim. But perhaps this is a mere theory unsupported by experience. After all, how can one prove an unconvincing presence convincingly? His answer is, there's another passage in the Talmud that leads us to a deeper grasp of our problem and its possible solution. And the Talmudic passage that he's going to be paraphrasing now, if anyone's interested, is from Tractate Yoma, page 69a. And it's one we've seen sometime in the past, I don't remember when. Ezra, the great rejuvenator of Judaism, at the time of the return from Babylon, which was 520 before the Common Era, 520, 510, 500 before the Common Era, Ezra, the great rejuvenator of Judaism at the time of the return from Babylon, and his associates and his endeavors were known as the men of the great assembly, Anshei Knesset HaGdola. The Talmud discusses the question of this honorific title. How did they deserve it? In other words, why were the men who ruled the Jewish people about 500 years before the Common Era, when the Second Temple was being built, why were they called the men of the great assembly? What was so great about them? How did they deserve it? The answer is, next page, the answer is given. They were so called because they restored the old glory of the divine crown. They restored something that once had been there but was taken away. Restored something to God. The crown was described by Moses when he called God the great, mighty, and awful. I'm going to put that on the board. Moses called God Hakel Hagadol Hagibor Vanorah. Those words should be familiar, right from the Shmon Asrei. The Amidah. They come from the book of Deuteronomy. I'm writing in Hebrew and English in transliteration. Ha-kel ha-gadol ha-gibor ve-ha-nora ha-el ha-gadol ha-gibor ve Ha-no-ra. Which means the God, great, mighty, and awful. Great, mighty, and awful. And of course, awful, not in the sense of terrible, in the sense of awe-inspiring.
No, it's awesome, isn't it? Not awful, awesome.
In more classic English, it's awful. That's like here, in the translation. It comes from the Sonsino translation from the 1920s. Today we would say awesome. You're right. Today we would. I'm just going to use the transliteration the way it's in the book. Awful. Awful means full of awe.
Yeah.
By the way, the same thing, the word terrible. In classical English, terrible means inspiring terror. And terror could, terror is not just something that's bad. Terror is something awe. So anyway, Moses described God as great, mighty, and awful. Oh, wait, there isn't any there.
That's right.
Sorry. But Jeremiah, this is a paraphrase of the Talmudic passage, but Jeremiah, in the light of the experiences of his generation, could not accept this description. He was perplexed. Strangers mock him in his sanctuary. Where is his awesomeness? No longer did he say of God, as Moses did, that he was awful. That is, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, God, great and mighty. And since we've heard those words from Deuteronomy, great and mighty, we're expecting Jeremiah to say awful, but he doesn't. He leaves it out. And the Talmud said, why did Jeremiah leave out the word awful? Because to Jeremiah, God wasn't that awful. Because God was allowing the Babylonians to conquer the first temple. So God isn't that awe-inspiring. He's a little bit less awe-inspiring than he used to be. Something happened. That's the way the rabbis explain why Jeremiah leaves out the word awe. The Talmud goes on, then came Daniel, the prophet Daniel, the book of Daniel. His charge was, strangers subjugate his children. Where are his mighty deeds? He stopped saying of God that he was mighty. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel says, God, great, but he doesn't say mighty and doesn't say awful. Why does Daniel leave out the words mighty and awful? The answer is, says the Midrash in the Talmud, that Daniel lived in Babylonian exile. And God wasn't being so good. He wasn't being so mighty and so awful because he was allowing the Jews to be enslaved in exile. So Daniel could only say concerning God that it was great, but it was not so mighty and not so awful. But then came Ezra, right? 50 years later, 50 years after Daniel. Then came Ezra and his assembly, and they explained that indeed is his mightiness, that he subdues his inclination and grants long suffering to the wicked. In other words, Ezra was able to bring the word mighty back and use that word. He restored God's crown by restoring the words of Moses, but when Ezra used the word mighty, how could he use the word mighty if God wasn't intervening, if God wasn't showing his might? Ezra said, God is showing his might by subduing his inclination and granting long suffering to the wicked. In other words, God is being mighty by conquering, by God conquering his impulse to lash out, by God absenting himself from history, holding himself back, and not intervening, God is showing his great might. Because it's hard to restrain the impulse to intervene. So Ezra is reinterpreting the word mighty, reinterpreting the very meaning of God's might, and that is allowing him to go back and use the word mighty as an appellation for God. With me? And the same thing with the word awful. Let's read the next line. And this in itself is a proof of his awesomeness. For were it not for the fear of him, how could one people, Israel, survive among the nations? In other words, it's true that the Jewish people have been conquered, and that we've been exiled, and that God is not showing himself. But the very fact that Jewish people still exist, after all those years of history, after all that persecution, under these terrible circumstances, if we still exist, there must be a hidden divine hand that is somehow preserving us, despite all the persecution and suffering and defeat. And that's how Ezra managed to call God awful. So I'll just repeat. Ezra could call God mighty, because God is mighty in subduing his inclination to intervene. And God is awful. He's very awesome in the fact that he kept the Jewish people alive under such terrible circumstances. Again, he did it in a very hidden fashion. And he didn't save us from the destruction of the temple and from exile, but he made sure that we survived, at least survived. That shows God's awesomeness. And that's why Ezra and his rabbis are called the men of the great assembly. They were great in their ability to reinterpret the words that Moses had used for God
to restore those words, but with a new meaning. So, Professor Berkovitz is about to say now that what the Talmud just said about the word mighty, that's what I, Professor Berkovitz, have been saying for the last 15 pages. God is mighty in his ability to refrain from intervening. And that's everything, again, we've said for the past 15 minutes. But then the other side of the coin that Professor Berkovitz is about to talk about is God's awfulness. And that's what he calls God absenting himself from history, but not completely. And he goes on to say, as we'll read in another few seconds, that if 2,500 years ago we're saying that Ezra called God awful because he maintained the existence of the Jewish people despite the circumstances, then we should say God is all the more so awful after the Holocaust. If the Jewish people survived the Holocaust as we did, that could only be because of a hidden hand in God in history. And all the more so if the state of Israel exists today, he's about to say, then with all the pain and all the suffering, with all the divine hester panim, with all the divine withdrawal, with all the divine contraction that has to be, if the Jewish people still exist and if the state of Israel exists, then there also must be a hidden hand in history that's making sure that the world doesn't destroy itself and doesn't destroy the Jewish people.
Last of the answer, because there may not be an answer. The majority of the survivors of the Holocaust, did they remain religious?
I don't know statistics, but at the very beginning of the book, written in 73, Professor Berkovitz talks about his experiences with both those who lost their faith and with both those whose faith was maintained and even strengthened. And he just says that there were both types.
And then the other thing is that it appears that the Reform Judaism were the ones that really spoke out the most in defense of the Holocaust and what was going on and tried to use their influence, while the Orthodox were very silent. Now, can you justify that in this interpretation?
You or someone else said the same thing last week? Or someone brought that up?
You know, evidently Rabbi Silver, who was from Cleveland, and Stephen Weiss were two very prominent went to Roosevelt and tried to intervene, and evidently Silver was an amazing speaker. And I was just curious why the Orthodox, as they grew,
So I've just read the opposite.
I'm the one who spoke last week. By the way, the Hill of Silver was from Cleveland.
Cleveland, yes.
Mo brought this up.
Yeah.
So actually,
what I said was that the only group that really stood up was the Bergson group.
Yes, you mentioned
the Peter Bergson group. They were the ones who arranged the rally at Madison Square Garden, took out large ads. Mm-hmm. In fact, Silver and Wise turned out to be ineffective.
So they
apparently didn't want to.
Silver went
pushed
to
hard.
Roosevelt.
Yeah.
There was a very nice article in Texas Jewish Post about 2 months ago about him.
But the question about the Orthodox is an open question because they don't appear in any of the records.
Okay, so I don't know. I just
we're talking about American Jews now.
Yeah. And I had read just the opposite of what you said, and Mo seems to be taking a middle ground. So I don't want to.
He's a politician.
You know? No, it's.
Yeah.
That's what I know from.
Okay, so I don't know what the facts were.
I know in Galveston that we had a very strong Orthodox community, and we had Rabbi Cohen, who was an eminent Reformed Hebrew scholar, and it was the Reform that fought the Orthodox. I mean, they literally had physical fights over the state of Israel. And it was the Reform that supported it, not the Orthodox.
Well, you're talking, I'm talking about the Holocaust.
That's what I'm talking about. Well, I'm
yeah, so again, I don't know the facts, so yeah. I don't want to explain facts that I don't know.
Yeah, no, I'm just curious why they didn't have a lot of justification for speaking out.
Again, I don't know if what you're saying is true as a circle fact, so I don't want to comment.
I'll look it up more.
Okay, so we're in the middle of the top paragraph in 108. And we're beginning right after that footnote 38, which is the last three words of a line. One might say that as a challenge to faith, the problems of Jeremiah and Daniel were not different in essence from the problems of the present post-Auschwitz generation of Jews. The vulgarity that God might have died did not enter the mind of Jeremiah or Daniel. But they were perplexed by their God. How was he to be understood? What were his attributes in view of the manner of his functioning in history? If God's enemies feared him, they would not dare mock him. If God were mighty, he would use his might to protect his people. Most noteworthy in this discussion of our problem is the complex antithesis and the position of the side that raises the question and the one that offers the solution. In other words, the solution is quite unexpected. The solution that God's might is in his withdrawing, that's a unexpected position. The question as to God's presence in history is raised on the assumption that the fear of God ought to subdue the enemies of God, and the power of God ought to protect God's people. But the answer is based on a radical redefinition of the concepts of the fear and the might of God. This mightiness of God is shown in his tolerance, right, his long-sufferingness. His tolerance of the mocking of his enemies, it is revealed in his long-suffering. This is in keeping with the interpretation of the words of the psalmist that we quoted earlier, who is like unto you among the mighty, enduring insults, remaining silent. Right? God's might is that he's able to endure insults and not return the barb, and not zap the people who are insulting him. And now the next line is our new idea. The awesomeness of God is revealed in the survival of Israel. Again, that's the other side of the coin.
Meaning the people of Israel?
Yes.
Not the state of Israel.
Yeah.
Not the state of Israel, but the state of Israel is one expression of it.
Right.
Is one expression of it. The meaning of the redefinition of the concept of the divine power is twofold. First of all, it means that it's impossible for God to be present in history by using his physical omnipotence. Okay? That's the idea we've been discussing. If God had meant to rule the world of man by material might, he might well have given up the thought at its very conception. That's the idea we've been discussing, that God cannot control things because then man wouldn't be man. Man can only exist because God renounces the use of his power on him. This, of course, means that God cannot be present in history through manifest material power. Such presence would destroy history. History is the arena for human responsibility and its product. When God intervenes in the affairs of men by physical might, as for instance in the story of the Exodus, we speak of a miracle. But the miracle is outside of history. In it, history is at a standstill. Now, of course, what he's saying, of course, requires that there be very, 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 very few incidences like the Exodus in Jewish history. Because God has to restrain himself, as we've been saying. And that's why he says it's not history, that's when history is at a standstill. And that happens once in a blue moon. However, beyond that, we introduce to a concept of divine mightiness that consists in self-restraint. As we've been talking, this is a review. For the omnipotent God to act powerfully would indeed be a small matter. It's easy for God to act powerfully. The rabbis in the Talmud saw the mightiness of the Almighty in that he controls his inclination to judge and to punish and behaves in history as if he were powerless. As if he were powerless. To curb the use of power where infinite power is at hand, to endure the mocking of one's enemies where one could easily eliminate them, that is true strength. Such is the mightiness of God. God is mighty, for he shackles his omnipotence and becomes powerless so that history may be possible. right? History, that means that human history with human free choice. In spite of his infinite power, he does not frighten man, but lets him find his own way, extending to him his long suffering. God is mighty in the renunciation of his might in order to bear with man. And again, that's a review. But now the next paragraph, the other side of the coin, the new concept he's introducing, based on the Talmud that we just saw in Yoma. Yet he is present in history. He reveals his presence in the survival of his people Israel. Therein lies his awesomeness. God renders himself powerless, as it were, through forbearance and long-suffering, yet he guides. How else could his powerless people have survived? He protects without manifest power. Because of that, Israel could endure long silences without denying him. Because of the survival of Israel, the prophets could question God's justice and yet believe in him. In other words, by our very existence as Jews today, after so many thousands of years, we have a hint of God's presence in history at the same time that we have the lack of God's presence in history. To say it differently, this book is called Faith After the Holocaust, but it really could be called Faith After the Holocaust and After the Six-Day War. You need both of them. If there was only Holocaust in Jewish history, and the Jewish people were eliminated, God forbid, then we wouldn't say that God is absenting himself, we'd say God is dead. The fact that after the Holocaust, there's still a Jewish people, they survived, we survived, and there's still there's a state of Israel, and it...
What, I don't understand why you're bringing in the state of Israel.
Because of the two sides of the coin that he's talking about now.
Okay.
That's exactly the point, right? The Gemara said that how could he call God mighty? Because he's mighty in absenting himself. How can we call him awesome? That he ensures the continued survival of the Jewish people. That's two sides of the coin. God is absent but present. His presence is in a very, very vague fashion, but there's empirical evidence of it by the continued survival of the Jewish people.
So how would you explain in light of the Second Temple? Light of the Second Temple, and people were destroyed, yet the Jewish people have persisted.
Yeah.
Okay, people would argue that maybe because Yavne and some of the places of learning were allowed to stay, rather than you're giving the state of Israel, a predominance.
I'm just giving the modern example. The modern exemplification of the continued existence of the Jewish people. And this was written during and after the Six-Day War. This is certainly written under the influence of the Six-Day War. And he says, had the Holocaust destroyed the Jewish people, God forbid, then we have to abandon, I'm speaking too strongly, then we could legitimately abandon the belief in any God at all. But if the Jewish people continues to exist under unbelievably miraculous circumstances for so many thousands of years, that, for Professor Berkowitz, is a hint of God's presence even while he's mostly absent.
But he's taking a swipe at the at Richard Rubin's.
Of course he is. He is.
A guy a couple of years ago who came up with the idea that God is...
Yeah, he mentions Rubens in the beginning of the book. Yes,
yeah.
I didn't read the whole thing.
Sorry. Richard Rubenstein, a Detroit rabbi who started humanistic Judaism.
You know, they say that civilizations that are those in power write the history, and those
right.
that are not there cannot write their history and mold it. So we're using the survival of the Jewish people, this argument is using survival to indicate that God, though he may restrain his power to intervene in some way that is almost imperceptible, did intervene in some way to perpetuate the Jewish people because we've survived. That's the argument. But if you were to ask other civilizations that didn't survive, the Minoans and the Aztecs and the go on and on and on, there are none of those that have survived to have made that argument. You could have used their failure to survive to say that God doesn't exist.
But they didn't believe in one God like we did.
I'm sorry?
They did not believe in one God like we do.
But I'm only saying that we think of God is not just the God of the Jewish people, though we are chosen, and that's kind of an idea of God actually intervening, in which case we say he doesn't intervene. But anyway, he's the God of everyone, and yet we have this. We stated because we are here, but if we were a Mayan or a Minoan or an Aztec, we couldn't make this argument.
Well, we'd have to admit that our God is dead.
No, the trouble with the argument, the weakness in the argument here, in Berkowitz's argument, is it's a circular argument.
Yes, that's right. That's my point.
Yeah, right.
We are here
because God intervenes. God intervened because we are here.
Post hoc ergo propter hoc.
I hear some of your problematics. I don't hear that it's a circular argument. It begins with a proposition. It begins with an axiom that God chose the Jewish people with a certain plan. And it's amazing that that people is still here.
Yeah.
And that proves that there must be something to the choosing and something to the continuing existence of God.
Well, I guess it follows the scriptures and the prophets that, you know, that are contained, you know, in the Tanakh. So, I mean, there is that throughout history, you know, the prophet saying that Israel will return, the Jewish people will always return, no matter what has happened.
Right.
I think the question is, how does Israel return? Does it return as a physical presence in the state of Israel, or does it refer... That's why I use the Second Temple as an example, or you could use the Spanish Inquisition in return then too.
We're dealing with two things. All men, all races, all creeds, all religions have free choice. That's important. The litmus test for God's greatness or might
awesomeness.
Awfulness, according to that, is that the litmus test is the survival of the Jewish people, which is his chosen people, which is God's chosen people. Now, that's Berkowitz's argument. You know, that's fine. It doesn't matter that the Second Temple was destroyed. Doesn't matter that, as terrible as it were, that the Inquisition occurred. The Holocaust, in all of its tragedy. The fact is that after all this stuff, the Jewish people survived. Now, I would raise a question with the rabbi. God forbid. You know, I believe in the centrality of Israel, and I think if Israel were destroyed, if it had lost the 67 war or the 73 war, would the Jewish people have continued to survive? That then would become your existential. Would it continue to survive without the state?
We would say that, believing as we do in what we just said,
if I were Satmar Chassid, I would say this is an illegitimate state because we didn't wait for the Messiah. Right?
Okay. But again, the Jewish people are still here.
Right.
But why are the Jewish people still here? That's the beyond question. Why did God want the Jewish people?
Because we have a role in history in bringing the world closer to the days of the Messiah, and we will pick up again next week.
We have to keep the moral stature of the world.
That's it.
Because if not, maybe people go drift one way or another. So
yes.
China.
Yes. Bye, Mo. That's it.
Okay.